But there were more verses. We have been walking through an exposition of the book of Genesis this summer, following through on beginning last summer, and we will finish the life of Abraham September 2nd. But last week, we were looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, when you look at the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and even Lot, it can perhaps make one tend to feel a little uppity in comparison. But that's all going to get dashed to the ground, as if we don't know better, really, as we look at an incident in the light of the life of Abraham. And what we're going to see in Abraham's life, I think, is something that you and I deal with all the time. And that is that there are those habitual temptations and sins that come our way that just keep rolling around. And sometimes in your heart, in our hearts, we ask the question, again? How can it happen again? And that's what we're going to see as we look at Genesis chapter 20 today. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 20. This is God's holy and inspired word. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she herself said, 'He's my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though she not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your word, which teaches us and instructs us. Pray that your spirit would be among us to accomplish in our hearts your purpose. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we walk this chapter, we're going to be seeing Abraham's repeat performance. We're going to see God's intervention, and then we're going to see Abraham's excuses. Abraham's repeat performance, God's intervention, and Abraham's excuses. And what we see in the opening verses is that after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham and Sarah headed south. And as they were heading south, they came into the territory of the king of Gerar named Abimelech. And Abraham, as you know, was very much afraid. about the well-being of his wife, but more so about his own well-being, inasmuch as others will be interested in Sarah, his wife. We know that in Genesis chapter 12, a very similar incident happened, didn't it? You might say, well, didn't we just read this a few weeks ago? Yes, we did read this just a few weeks ago, because it was when they were had traveled to Egypt because of a famine that Abraham told Sarah to say that she is his sister, that he is her brother, so that nobody would kill him to get to her. Now, that caused all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues in Pharaoh's household, but it also put the promises at risk. Putting Sarah at risk was putting the promises that God had made through Abraham and Sarah at risk. But from that event in Egypt, did Abraham learn his lesson? Did he learn his lesson? No, he did not learn his lesson. And so right here we have kind of a cookie-cutter repeat of the same failure, but now with Abimelech, king of Gerar. Now, something that comes to mind at this point is Sarah is 90. 30 years before, when she was 60, Abraham was concerned about her beauty. She was a beautiful woman. And by the way, this might put things into perspective a little bit. She lived to be 127. People lived a lot longer back then. So at age 60, she may well have been past the years of ordinary childbearing, but she was half her age, but now she's 90. And here's a suggestion a commentator made that I think might shed another perspective or a complementary perspective on what's going on here. He wrote, Abimelech took Sarah, not indeed because he was charmed with the beauty of the woman, which was still there, either renewed or had not yet faded, but in all probability to ally himself with Abraham, the rich nomad prince. He saw this great man with his great party traveling through the desert, this great household, these great riches. And how is he going to ally himself so that Abraham is not a threat? Well, the ordinary way to do that back in the day was through marriage. And so it would be a natural thing. I don't doubt at all that Abimelech was attracted to Sarah because of her inherent beauty, but also likely this idea of wanting to establish an alliance with Abraham. Ah, she's your sister. No problem. Abraham was repeating sin again. That sounds familiar. I mean, do you find yourself falling into the same ruts? And just a little later in the message, we're going to be talking, when we talk about Abraham's excuses, we'll be getting more into the depths of this. But we see this on our own Christian lives, don't we? It's like we don't forget, we don't remember, rather, the trouble that our sin had caused us. We don't remember the consequences that it brought on other people, and so it rears its ugly head again, and there we are. But this is far too serious for this to be left this way, and so in verse 3, we see God intervening. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. You know, is this in your face or what? God says, behold, you're a dead man. You know, I mean, he doesn't mince any words at all. It's like, how would you respond if somebody comes to you, oh, by the way, you're a dead man? Well, it certainly got his attention. And you'll notice that at least Pharaoh recognized that when there was a calamity happening in his household, which was evidently happening here as we see at the end of the chapter, there was illnesses, there was a prevention of the women to be able to conceive, probably connected to the illnesses. But Pharaoh at least said, you know, something's wrong here with this relationship. But Abimelech had to be informed, and he was informed straight away by the Lord, because the woman, he says, whom you have taken, she's a man's wife. Even in ancient times, even outside of Israel, adultery was a capital offense. And so Abimelech understood that his own household was at risk, and God had made it very, very clear. And if you take a look, This is one of the remarkable things about this text to me, is that God responds, God tells this to Abimelech, and then he says, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Here's this man who's put his wife at risk, put the covenant promises at risk, but God refers to him as a prophet. Now, Abraham's sin didn't change his status with God. And your sin, even when you still sin, which we all do, that is not going to change your status with God. You are still his son and his daughter, though the resemblance might be tarnished at the time. Abraham didn't protect Sarah, but the Lord did. And by the way, this is the very first time in the Bible that the word prophet is used to describe anybody. And how ironic that it's at this point with this man in these circumstances. Now you got to hand it to Abimelech here. Abimelech stands right up and he says, I didn't touch her. He says, verse 4, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? He appeals to God's righteousness and justice. I didn't touch her, and after all, he told me. I only acted on what he said. He told me she was his sister. Are you going to hold this against me? And I love what the Lord says. You don't often hear this in Scripture this way. But the Lord now says to a pagan king, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning. I know. You didn't do anything wrong here. But just so you know, I'm the one who kept you from sinning. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So you see the mercy of God both to Sarah but also to Abimelech. And, you know, this concept of I did not let you touch her, I kept you from sinning against me. I don't think that when it comes to the temptations that we face, the scriptures don't say that God explicitly keeps us from sinning in a specific time and a specific place. But it does promise a way out, doesn't he? He says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond with what you're able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Well, that's a great promise, isn't it? And so whenever the temptation comes, whenever that regular temptation comes, you can look for the way out. There's going to be a way out. There's going to be an escape. You're never going to be in a situation. My nephew, when he was little, didn't like to be disciplined. And I remember when he was told what he shouldn't do, he would say, but I must. You know, when the temptation comes to you, you're never in a position where you can say, but I must. The circumstances, there's always going to be a way of escape. And the bottom line for Abimelech here, verse 7, God says, give her back. Give her back. Just give her back. And then he makes an offer Abimelech can't refuse. Give her back, or your whole household is dead. If you do not return her, know that you shall surely die and all who are yours. And I give a lot of credit to Abimelech here for a pagan king. Both his integrity in terms of not touching Sarah, but also you'll notice in his response. I mean, he didn't sit around and say, well, you know, give me a day or two to think about it. Verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his whole household together. So he gets everybody together, and his household was a great household. And you can just imagine, what's this meeting about? And then he says, I had a dream last night. God appeared to me. Well, that was enough to scare everybody to start with. But then God said, we are sunk because this guy lied to me about his wife, and now we're in danger. And the text says that the men were very much afraid. That's about as strong as the Hebrew text gets in terms of expressing fear. But then we have Abimelech's confrontation of Abraham. You love this interview. Verse 9 calls Abraham and said, "What did I ever do to you? What did I ever do to you? Well, I mean, there's something you don't like here. I mean, we're letting you walk through our territory. And by the way, you were the one who told me this. You told me this, and now you've put our whole nation at risk, all of our people at risk." And then he says, "You've done to me things that ought not to be done." That's a truly remarkable statement. Here you have the father of the faithful being chastised by a pagan king. But it's a sad thing when the behavior of professing believers falls before even the standards of pagan society. And so we have to be aware, we have to know that we're always being watched, aren't we? If you proclaim to be a believer, certainly those consensus morals should be observed. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because people are watching, and far be it for us that it ever be said to us that we have done things to others that ought not to be done. And then if you let your eyes fall down to verse 14, I'm going to come back to Abraham's excuses in just a moment. Abimelech took sheep, binab, oxen, and male servants and female servants, gave them to Abraham, returned Sarah, his wife, to him, as the Lord had told him. And Abimelech, remember, Pharaoh told Abraham, get out. But Abimelech says, "The land's before you, go wherever it pleases you." And then he gives, look at verse 16. I don't know if any of you caught this. And I'm imagining an inflection in Abimelech's voice here. "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. That's exactly what he'd been told. And 1,000 pieces of silver, that was quite a hearty sum of money, my friends. A shekel of silver, a weight of silver, one half shekel in the ancient Near East was about the value of a month's wages. A half shekel was a month's wages, so you do the math. 1,000 shekels of silver, that's a lot. And notice what it's a testimony of. "It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." So Abimelech is concerned for Sarah's reputation. And so this is a testimony to Sarah's reputation that she did nothing wrong. And as I said, how remarkable it is that Abraham would not protect Sarah, but God did. And Abimelech acted quickly in response. But I think what we need to spend the last few minutes of our time this morning is looking at Abraham's excuses. So the question, notice in verse 10, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And I think there are basically four excuses that Abraham gives that I think we can resonate with. First one is that he feared man rather than God. He feared man rather than God. Look what he said. He said, "Well, you know, these are some tough people here." In verse 11, "There's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So because this is a godless society, I have to take matters into my own hands. Interesting that there's no fear of God in this place. Thus he's insulting the king. And he compromised his fear of God by compromising the truth. And one of the things that we face when we're in a culture that, like ours, is that there's a temptation to adjust our moral standards to the standards of the culture. It's called situational ethics, adjusting our standards to the situation, if you will. And we ask questions, that comes out in questions like this. What do I have to do to get along? What do I have to do to get along with the other kids at school? What do I have to do to make it in this job? What do I have to do to advance in this job? And unfortunately, sometimes the answers are a compromise, as Abraham was. Now, I have the permission to share this story. We have a member of our church, one of our newer members, who Spence Steedley, who moved his family here from Georgia, Samantha and Wells and Braxton, to be the environmental health and safety manager for a local company. And this particular company had a very poor safety record. And his job was to look at things and to write reports that would enable them to make progress. There are many more injuries than average at this particular company. And so he filed his report, but the report that he filed highlighted all these problems. And the company looked at his report and said, well, it's going to cost us too much to bring these things up to code. And they basically said, Spence, you alter your report or you're fired. You alter your report or you're fired. Okay, there's a challenge. To alter his report would have required him to be dishonest, to violate his conscience before the Lord, and really violate his responsibilities as his position as a safety manager. Now, what's at stake? What does he have to fear? He just moved his family 800 miles from Georgia. Put yourself in his shoes. Well, he refused to alter the report, and he was fired. Well, good news is within a couple of months, he got a better job with a better company, a better more responsibility. And if you talk to Spence, he will tell you that getting fired was the best thing from that company, is the best thing that ever happened to him. And it's a picture of God working all things for good for those who love him, is it not? And as I was clarifying the details of the story with Spence the other day, he wrote these words. He says, one more ironic thing. The day after we were received as members at St. Stephen was the day I was fired. So don't, you know, if you're thinking about membership, you know, don't think that something like that's going to happen. I can't promise it won't happen, but it might happen, but shouldn't happen. Spence wrote, God knew before I was fired that we would need the loving prayers and support of our church family. What an almighty God we serve. And so this is just the kind of thing that we're up against today, and sometimes the consequences are grave. But the point is that we need to be fearing God or reverencing God more than we do man. He was afraid. Abraham was afraid. He said, they will kill me because of my wife. Obedience, my friends, requires courage. Following the Lord requires courage. So often in Scripture you see that twofold thing. Do not be afraid. Be courageous. Isaiah 41:10, it says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not be afraid. Follow the Lord. Psalm 118 says, oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I call upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Boy, I was about to ask you for an amen there. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And see, Abraham had forgotten about that. My former colleague at the seminary, Ed Welch, wrote a book, When People Are Big and God is Small. And he said, all experiences of the fear of man share at least one common feature. People are big. They've grown to idolatrous proportions in our lives. They control us. Since there's no room in our hearts to worship both God and people, whenever people are big, God is not. Therefore, the first task in escaping the snare of the fear of man is to know that God is awesome and glorious, not other people. So this is a challenge that we face, and it's something for us to assess, I think, every day. Is our reverence for God greater than our fear of what people will say to us or what people will do to us? R.C. Sproul wrote, "Not until we take God seriously will we ever take sin seriously." So Abraham feared man more than he feared God. But then in verse 12, we see that he, secondly, rationalizes his behavior. He says, "Well, she really is my sister. I didn't lie." How would you feel about that, friends? If you were only given half the truth about something, you ask your spouse where he was, and you get part of the answer. Well, he technically was right. She is the daughter of his father, but not of his mother. He told a half-truth, she's my half-sister, and withheld an important truth, she is my wife. But here you see him rationalizing. Whenever you rationalize, you can't help but compromise the truth, can you? Truth is something very sacred to the point where it makes God's top 10 list, doesn't it? You shall not bear false witness, number 9. And our Westminster Larger Catechism gives great detail in terms of what is forbidden and what is expected. But among the things that are forbidden by the ninth commandment is concealing the truth. Concealing the truth, which is what Abraham did in this instance. So think about that. Think about this. What ways do you rationalize your sin? The truth will cut right through that. But the third thing that Abraham does here, you know what look at verse 13. It says, "God caused me to wander from my father's house." Well, here's the blame shifting again. So it's whose fault is it? Oh, do you know, if God hadn't asked me to leave my homeland and to go to this place, this never would have happened. God asked me. God developed this scenario. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The blame shifting began early on. The woman, Adam said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit, so I ate." It's bad enough when we blame other people, but in the grand scheme of things, I think that many from time to time have wondered what God is doing and wondered why we're in this particular circumstance. But again, the promise is there that even in this, he is working all things according for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Fourth, what happens next is that he recounts from the very earliest days, "God caused me to wander from my father's house," verse 13. "I said to her," to Sarah, "this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother." So the lie began very, very early, and it had become their modus operandi, their MO. And yet it was wrong. They should have learned from their experiences in Egypt. And think about everything else that had happened since Egypt. Well, God had seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had seen the ratification of the covenant. God had seen the great victory. Abraham had seen the great victory that God gave him over the five kings. All these great things. And yet, here he is again, doing the same thing. It's the MO. It's what we do. And I think that's a problem with sin, that it can be habit-forming. And the longer that it's become part of our lives, the more accustomed we are to it. And we say, "Well, that's just the way I am." It's a family trait. For example, someone flies off the handle, and you talk to him about it, and he says, "Oh, I have a temper." Okay, that's not good that you have a temper, but it's accepted as something that we're supposed to accept. And so Abraham and Sarah had come up with this idea, but it was not working. It was potentially destructive. And I guess I would ask you today, as you think about your life and you think about the temptations that come along, is the way you respond to them the way you've always responded to them? So that it becomes again and again, and you become accustomed to it. You don't see anybody dying in your house. But sin always has a consequence. And God's desire is always for us to grow in our likeness to Jesus Christ. And I hope as you look at this, as I look at this, I see Abraham as one who is just like we are. The struggles are there, they keep coming. And sometimes you look at your life and you wonder, have I made any progress at all? How can I still be thinking this way? How can I still be doing this? Well, take heart, my friends, because God is faithful. At the bottom of this, the theme that runs through here is you see the mercy of God to Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech. You see his forgiveness. You see him referring to Abraham as a prophet, even when he's in the middle of all of it. But you see the faithfulness of God, don't you? You see God who is not going to allow his covenant promises to be spoiled or ruined. He is not going to allow that perfect seed that's going to be coming that was promised to Abraham, whom we know as Jesus Christ, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is not going to be compromised. And so that Savior came in fulfillment of the promise. And now, the good news for you and for me is that when we face these things, we have more equipment than Abraham had, because in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The Spirit dwells within us, and then we can and we should, through his power, stand strong and be courageous. And remember that this week. And remember God's faithfulness. Remember God's determination, because he said, the scriptures say, he who began a good work in you will fulfill it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this chapter, which reminds us of our own shortcomings and failures, and how we thank you that Scriptures give us an accurate picture of humanity, even your people. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our love and our adoration of you, that we have an increasingly grand picture of your character and your attributes, that our love for you would overcome our fear of other people, and that as we live our lives in this world, we would be a reflection of your glory, ever growing in the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you in his name. Amen.